Mr. Moderator, it may well be that I will succeed in persuading the Presbytery of the rightness of my exegesis of Romans 2:13, but maybe not. We'll see. But I would like to make a few comments. It is striking that Hebrews and James appeal to the two principal texts from the Old Testament on the basis of which Paul establishes his doctrine of justification by faith. Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous man will live by his faith. And Genesis 15:6, Abram believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. Both texts are used by Hebrews and James to show that a living and active faith justifies. We have seen this to be consonant with the teaching of Paul in Galatians 5:6. That is, we've seen it in the context of the total discussion. I'm reading a manuscript at this point. The faith that justifies is a faith that works by love, but Galatians 5:6 is not an isolated phenomenon in Paul. The same thrust comes out elsewhere in various ways. An example of this is Romans 2:13. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. The knowledge that the doers of the law will be justified is not by itself of much comfort to guilty sinners. In fact, it is bad news. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. All are under condemnation, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, Romans 6:23. There are no men who by nature are doers of the law, in the sense of Romans 2:13. This is the burden of Paul's universal condemnation of sinners, especially in Romans 3:9 through 20. In other words, what I'm saying here is that it's perfectly true. There are by nature none who are doers of the law. And therefore, to tell sinners that the doers of the law will be justified is not good news, but it's bad news. There are, however, those who come forward with the boast that they, unlike Gentile sinners, are in possession of the law of God and that they do the works of the law. These are the Jews, whose hope and reliance is founded upon their meritorious accomplishment and who therefore give thanks to God that they are not like other men. Luke 18, verse 11. Such men, however, cannot take comfort from Romans 2:13. Such men stand condemned by Paul because, although their boast is the works of the law, even to the point that they consider themselves blameless as to the righteousness which is in the law, that's very striking. Philippians 3, verse 6, Paul, as a Hebrew of the Hebrews, says, with respect to the righteousness which is of the law, I was blameless. That's his claim. They consider themselves blameless. Although that is their claim, they do not, in fact, keep the law. This is the point of Paul's condemnation of them in Romans 2, verses 17 through 24. If you look at those verses, Romans 2, verses 17 through 24, Paul says, you call yourself a Jew, you rely on the law, you boast of your relation to God, that you know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed in the law. You think you're a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness. But, verse 21, you who teach others, will you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You say to others not to commit adultery, and you commit it yourselves. What Paul is saying is that you people who have the law, who claim to be its teachers, who claim to be acceptable to God because of what you're doing, works of the law, you do not keep the law. You don't keep it. And it is just because of the actions of these men that the name of God is being blasphemed among the Gentiles. Verse 24. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. You claim to be workers of the law, but you do not keep the law. Now, their boast is the law, but they do not keep it. If you look at Galatians 6, verse 13, you will see that Paul makes exactly the same charge with respect to the Galatians. The Galatians were claiming that they were just by the works of the law. Notice what Paul says of them in verse 13 of chapter 6. For even those who receive circumcision do not themselves keep the law. They receive circumcision, they claim to do the works of the law, but Paul says they do not keep the law. And this charge, which Paul lodges against the Judaizers in Rome, chapter 2, Romans, and Galatia, he first heard directed against himself from the lips of Stephen, to whose death he consented. If you turn to Acts chapter 7, verse 53, you will see that. Acts chapter 7, verse 53. Stephen, about to be martyred, says, verse 52, they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now that's what Stephen has to say about the people whose boast it was that they did the works of the law. You received it, but you did not keep it. Now, the Apostle Paul claimed to be blameless as to the righteousness which is of the law. Philippians chapter 3, verse 6. I'd like to invite you to look at that. Philippians 3, verse 6. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But you'll notice that the verse also says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. That is to say, Paul's blamelessness with respect to the doing of the law was perfectly compatible with being a persecutor of Jesus Christ and his church. That was the Jewish notion of being a doer of the law. Philippians 3, verse 6, Acts 9, verse 4. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Nothing, it seems to me, illustrates more forcefully the utter opposition and contradiction between the works of the law and the works of faith. The man who does works of the law and is blameless, blameless, is a persecutor of Christ and his church. Obviously, not a man of faith. Those who do the works of the law cannot be justified. By their own standard, they are condemned. They claim to do the works of the law. Paul says they do not do them. Romans 3, verse 20, Galatians 3, verse 10. And Jesus says it now to the Pharisees, whose boast was the law, the one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have your hope. John 5, verse 45. Moses accuses you. Now my point is simply this. The Apostle Paul does not count such persons to be doers of the law in the sense in which he uses that in Romans 2, verse 13. These people are not doers of the law, they are rather the hearers of the law who are not just before God. and who will not be justified. They hear the law, they have it, they claim to do the works of the law, but Paul says they are not doers of the law. They hear, but they do not do. They do works of the law, but Paul would say they do not manifest the righteousness of the law. Romans 8, verse 4. And it was precisely against such persons that Christ hurled his anathemas. Matthew 23, verse 23, for example. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and you have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These people whose boast it was that they were doers of the law because they tithe the mint and the dill, the cumin, the anise, so forth, they neglected the weightier provisions of the law. In terms of Paul's terminology in Romans 2:13, they were not doers of the law, they were hearers, and they would not be justified. Now that preaching of Jesus in Matthew 23 is of course deeply rooted in the Old Testament. The prophets in the Old Testament says, are you going to bring rivers of oil to me for sacrifice, thousands of rams, all of this you're going to do? God says, it's a stench in my nostril. Those are works of the law, and they are a stench. The Lord hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. That's the preaching of Jesus and the apostles as well as the prophets. Romans 2:13, in that passage, Paul gives no comfort to those who do the works of the law. Rather, he calls all men, both Jew and Gentile, to repentance. Acts 17, verse 30. Now, if you look at Romans 2 again, you will notice that in verse 4, Paul says that the kindness, forbearance, and patience of God in holding back a justly deserved judgment are designed to lead you to repentance. Now again, it is perfectly true that no men are repentant by nature, and none are doers of the law by nature. And therefore, there are none who by nature or by the efforts of nature can be justified. But there are those who through the gospel receive the gift of repentance. There are those who do repent, and when they repent, they cease being evildoers, they cease being mere hearers of the law, and they become doers of the will of God. They begin to fulfill the law through love. Galatians 5:13 and 14. They become faithful disciples of Jesus Christ. Now that is not to say that they are without sin. Much sin still clings to them from the old pre-conversion life. But a radical change has been wrought so that they are no longer classified among the godless and the sinners, but they are classified among the righteous. 1 Peter 4, verse 18, where Peter says, if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the godless and the sinner appear? The righteous are scarcely saved. They are not such wonderful people. They are sinners in the sense that they commit sins. But they are contrasted as righteous with those whom Peter calls the godless and the sinner, who will not stand in the day of judgment. Again, that fundamental cleavage in mankind. and it is just a manifestation of the righteousness of the godly man to have daily recourse to Christ in prayer, pleading for the forgiveness of sin which remains in him to mar his Christian testimony. Being a righteous man does not mean, in the biblical terminology, being without sin, but it does mean that as a righteous man you plead the forgiveness of Jesus Christ for sin committed, and you seek to walk according to his commandments. As such persons are instructed in the way of truth and righteousness, they are numbered among those who, by perseverance in doing good, seek for glory and honor and immortality, Romans 2, verses 7 and 10. And you notice the language that Paul uses there in verses 7 and 10 is precisely identical with what you have in Hebrews 10, verse 38, 36 and 38, which speak of perseverance in doing the will of God and obtaining the promised life. By way of repentance, men become doers of the law who will be justified and enter into eternal life. Are there people who fall into the category of doers of the law? Yes, there are. In Luke 8, verse 21, Jesus says, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." And the people who hear the word of God and do it are the doers of the law of whom Paul is speaking in Romans 2, verse 13. In Matthew 7, verse 28, Jesus calls upon his listeners to become doers of the law when he says that those who hear his words and act upon them are like a wise man who builds his house upon the rock. That is the man who will be justified. James echoes this proclamation of the Sermon on the Mount when he calls upon his readers to prove themselves to be doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. And what minister here has not urged his people not to be hearers of the word only, but to be doers of it, in terms of James 1. Well, by the grace of God, there are people who respond to that proclamation, and they actually do what Jesus tells them to do. And they are the people of whom Paul says in Romans 2:13 that they will be justified. Now, does Paul's teaching in Romans 2:13 deny what he virtually, in the same context, asserts, that justification is by faith apart from the works of the law? Well, that cannot be the case. Because in Romans 1, verse 17, Paul says that the righteous man shall live by faith. In terms of Romans 2:13, that righteous man is the doer of the law and not merely a hearer. How does this righteous man live? He does not live by the merit of his works. He does not live by self-righteousness. He does not live by a righteousness which no longer needs the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to him. He does not live out of himself, but he lives out of Jesus Christ, in whom he rests by faith. The righteous man will live by faith. And faith lays hold of Christ and his righteousness. But that faith which does that is not a dead faith. It is a faith which lays hold of Christ and in doing so turns away from sin in order to follow Christ. Anything less than that is a dead faith. But it's not a dead faith. For Paul calls this man a righteous man, who lives not by the merit of his accomplishment, but by faith. Now I think that's what we have to bear in mind when we read Romans 2:13. I'm going to have to stop because our time is up. but I have a few more remarks to make on it. This is an extremely significant passage, and I would urge all of you to go and study it with an open Bible in front of you and ask yourself, are there people who do what God asks them to do?
Strimple.
I would like the opportunity to speak very briefly to the motion before us before we adjourn, just because the time 2 weeks from now I may well be out of town. I made the motion. I'd like one more quick attempt to make clear why I think the motion will do what Mr. Shepherd wants to have done at this point.
Okay.
The point clear as to the reason for the motion yet. And I think it's a very important matter, as has just been said. You see, as the motion would read, that Thesis 20 is in harmony with the teaching of the Scriptures and our standards, a yes vote for that motion, it seems to me, in terms of the wording of the motion itself, which is all anyone would have before him after the action were taken, we would not be putting a rider of some authoritative interpretation along with the motion, such as the one Mr. Shepherd suggested. This meant that an Orthodox Presbyterian pastor might hold this position, and so on and so forth. All that would be read would be, this is in harmony with the teaching of the Scriptures. And I think, as Mr. Davis does, that to vote yes, therefore, would indicate that the opposite exegesis is not in harmony with the teaching of the Scriptures, since the opposite exegesis at this point continues to be the one that I would hold to, as Mr. Kushke would and others. It would be very difficult for me to vote yes to that motion, and therefore put my own position in the position of being out of harmony with the teaching of the Scriptures. However, to vote no on the motion would seem to rule out Mr. Shepherd's exegesis as not in harmony with the Scriptures, and would seem to very likely leave the impression that many here would want to leave, that this position may not be taken by a pastor in good standing in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Now, I've given some thought to the possibility that the proper approach here would be to vote no, then move on to the second resolution and vote on that one, that the Orthodox Presbyterian pastor could hold this position. However, I'm afraid of that one. I'm not sure when that second resolution would come before the body. There might be such a gap that people would forget what had been happening on the first one, and some would reason, well, if it's not in harmony with the Scripture, we don't want OP pastors going around teaching things not in harmony with the Scripture, so obviously he cannot hold such a position. I'm afraid that would be the thought, and I've taken from a couple of speeches that some men want that to be said by the presbytery. Now, if that were to happen, what would that mean? Would that mean that exegesis has come to a halt? Mr. Kushke has said that if we take Mr. Shepherd's exegesis, we have broken with Westminster tradition. I, for one, do not believe that one has to agree with Mr. Murray's exegesis at every point to be in line with the Westminster tradition. Mr. Shepherd can hold his position, even if I don't, because his interpretation, you've just heard it, does not deny the gospel, does not deny the Reformed faith, though it may not be in tune with what Paul is saying in this specific verse. Therefore, to postpone indefinitely action on the thesis, it seems to me, would do precisely what Mr. Shepherd has been calling for, would be to say to Mr. Shepherd, yes, you may hold that exegesis and be in good standing in our presbytery. Because obviously, if the presbytery did not think that way, presbytery would not postpone indefinitely action. If it felt that he was taking a heretical position, it would take action and would vote negatively on the thesis.
Could I ask a question of Mr. Strimple, since he's not going to be here?
All right.
Do you understand this motion as postponing action only with regard to the first resolution or with regard to both resolutions?
I have yet to understand
when, if ever, we're going to get to the second resolution. I was wondering if the point was only when a negative vote was taken on a thesis would the second resolution come into play.
What is before us is the requirement to go through all 34 under the first resolution before taking up the second. But at any point in the game, it would seem to me to be in order to suspend that provision, take up the second one as it dealt with one particular point or other.
That only underscores my fear of taking a procedure of voting no on this thesis, planning to vote at a later point, yes, it may be a position held. I think that would be very dangerous here. So I still think this motion, as far as I can see it now, is the only way to go.
Well, we could still then vote no, we could still vote yes on postponing, and still at a later time come back and give him a vote of confidence in the sense of saying that you can hold this as a minister.
If you vote to postpone, all you're voting to postpone is consideration of it so far as the first resolution is concerned. Are you ready to take that vote before we leave, whether to postpone or not?
No.
You don't want to take that vote? Anybody want to speak to it?
Yes.
Okay, we have to quit this.
You asked if anyone wants to speak?
I said, could we vote?
Oh.
And as long as somebody wants to speak, we can't vote. It is 4:35, and we should be recessed. Mr. Ettinger, could I ask you to lead us in prayer as we dismiss? All right, Presbytery is meeting as a committee of the whole and working through these theses, had arrived at number 20, and at the conclusion at a meeting 2 weeks ago, the motion before us was a motion to postpone this one indefinitely. And the debate was over that question as to whether or not to postpone indefinitely. I think it might be summed up fairly enough by saying that some who wished to postpone it wished not to be put in a position of having to vote on this one. Others who did not wish to postpone it did want to be in a position to vote on it and had a concern to do so. And essentially that is the state of the game that we were in at that point. That motion then is before us, and we'll have to deal with it one way or the other. The motion was to postpone number 20 indefinitely. Mr. Shepherd.
Mr. Moderator, I would like to move as a substitute the following, that with respect to thesis 20, procedural rule 8B be suspended, and that the committee of the whole consider the second resolution as it applies to this thesis.
Second.
Mr. Moderator, if I may speak to that.
Yes, sir.
As I understood the development of the discussion at the end of the last meeting, there were people who did not want to vote on the first resolution as it applied to this thesis for the following reason, that to vote yes on the first resolution would mean that the interpretation which is suggested in this thesis would be the only allowable interpretation in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And these people were not prepared to say that that was the case. They were not prepared to commit themselves to the view that this was the only allowable interpretation. And I sympathize with that, because in stating thesis 20, I did not mean to imply that the exegesis which I offer there is the only allowable exegesis in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. But if that is true, that a yes vote would mean that that was the only allowable interpretation, then a no vote, by parity of reason, would mean that the interpretation offered in the thesis is not allowable in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And I think that that would be also a very unfortunate situation for us to find ourselves in, that this particular exegesis would be excluded. So in order to avoid the impasse, without avoiding the concerns of Mr. Kushki and others, as well as myself, which led to the framing of this thesis, what I'm suggesting is that we proceed to vote on the second thesis as it applies. In other words, we ask the question whether the exegesis which is offered in this thesis is allowable in terms of the ordination vows which are taken by a minister of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church.
Would you read the motion a second time, Norm?
I have it written for the clerk. Move that with respect to Thesis 20, Procedural Rule 8B be suspended and that the Committee of the Whole consider the second resolution as it applies to this thesis.
The 8B that is referred to was a procedural rule adopted that required us to deal with these theses and to complete dealing with them in terms of each the first resolution before dealing with the second.
Moderator.
Mr. Shepherd, I want to make, if you'll permit it, that what you really want to do is suspend the whole of Rule 8, not just Part B.
I'll accept that judgment. It was a puzzle in my own mind.
Yeah, because it's the first part that says you can't proceed to the second resolution. So just strike the B thing out of there. Do you understand the force of what's being proposed? Namely, rather than postponing this thing indefinitely, that we've immediately deal with it in terms of the second resolution, which is to determine whether or not this is consistent with the ordination vows of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Are you ready to vote on this substitute, Dr. Knudsen?
I shall attempt to be brief on this point. But it seems to me that the purpose of our sessions is to deliver an opinion on whether these theses are in accord with the Scripture and confession. And it appears to me that we ought to keep ourselves in the position to render that verdict. This thesis has been proposed. It has been proposed for our consideration. We are considering it. And now if we refuse to act on that particular point and simply confine ourselves to the question whether a person can have one of these exegeses and be a member of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, we are not carrying through what our plan is. And furthermore, we could, in any case, if we are uncertain as to the outcome, as we have done with other theses, refer this particular one back to Mr. Shepherd for consideration, reformulation, with a particular time to report on that. But it seems to me to be very unfortunate to stop now with the discussion as to the merits of this interpretation. And another thing I want to point, although I'm not going to defend it fully at this time, it appears to me not to be wrong to judge a particular exegesis. If we go to the Scriptures and if we interpret it, and we are interpreting in a sense that is clearly contrary to what the Scriptures say, our exegesis is wrong. And under these circumstances where we are delivering an opinion on these things as to their scripturalness and whether they are in accord with the confession, it seems to me that we must also judge this particular exegesis as to its accuracy. And therefore, I speak against the amendment.
The effect of the proposal is to enable us to take up thesis number 20 in terms of the second resolution, which has to do with its consistency with the ordination vows. And the effect would be to bypass consideration of its possible harmony with Scripture. Are you ready to vote? You would have to vote to substitute this for the pending resolution to postpone number 20 indefinitely, and then we would have to vote further on whether or not to go ahead in that way.
Moderator.
Mr. Kushki.
I'm opposed to the distinction which this amendment sets up between things which on the one hand may be regarded as in harmony or not with the Scriptures and our standards, and things which the question whether they're also in harmony with their ordination vows. It seems to me that in the ordination vows we are committed to the standards, we're committed to Scripture. The ordination vows have no meaning apart from the commitment to Scripture and the standards when it comes to doctrine, you see. We're going to have to consider Scripture and doctrine anyway if this amendment should pass. Why should we at this point say we're not going to consider whether this particular thesis is true in relation to the Word of God, which is our sole standard and sole criterion of truth, but only with reference to the ordination vows, and that is a very strange distinction. It suggests, you see, that the ordination vows doesn't put as much burden upon us, don't put as much burden upon us in commitment to to truth, or make it perhaps maybe even vaguer, let's say, than a commitment to Scripture and the standards. I don't follow that. I think that it's very important to test everything by Scripture and by the standards. And then we begin to find out what the ordination vow is going to mean. Now, furthermore, a particular exegesis can be exceedingly important in a person's doctrine. A person might take the text, "My Father is greater than I," and apply it to the ontological Trinity, and that would be his exegesis. Well, he'd be wrong. This, it seems to be in the same category. It relates to the great questions of law and grace, of works and faith. It's right at the heart of the scriptural system. It has to be tested where it stands. And moreover, as I see that thesis number 20, it doesn't say very much about what the in detail about the exegesis of number 20, but goes on to make a judgment, a doctrinal judgment, based on a certain exegesis. And it's when it goes on to make a doctrinal judgment based on that exegesis that we have the real problem.
Any further discussion of the motion before us? Mr. Tyson?
I hesitate to speak, brothers, but for the fear that this motion would pass. And what I want to say I don't think has been said. If this passes, it won't help me very much. I'm in favor of the original motion to postpone consideration. I was in favor of that because I felt that to consider number 20 under the first resolution or the second resolution is rather gratuitous. It's kind of like asking when you stop beating your wife or if you're in favor of mother. It's difficult to make such a decision on this 20. Consider what I mean. As far as I could figure out, Dr. Shepherd would say that the Scripture teaches that nobody will be justified by perfectly keeping the law of God. And so, if somebody wants to hold the view that it's only hypothetical that the doers of the law will be justified, in the sense that there's somebody in the world that would keep the commandments of God perfectly. That's got to be understood hypothetically, unless you're talking about the Lord Jesus, who did it perfectly. But nobody else does. And so it's not only not unbiblical, it's certainly not contrary to the ordination vows to hold that view. And on the other hand, who wants to gainsay the teaching that faithful disciples of the Lord Jesus will be justified? We also believe that, don't we? I believe both of those things, and I would think that a lot of you would, if not all of you. But the point that 20 makes is that one particular exegesis of Romans 2:13 is preferable, or is the exegesis that Dr. Shepherd adopts. Now, let us suppose we do go away from Resolution 1 and go to Resolution 2 and ask the question, can somebody who holds that exegesis of Romans 2:13 do so and not be in violation of his ordination vows? Well, my answer to that question would be without too much thought, of course that it's all right. He can hold that view. I mean, if this exegesis of Romans 2:13 developed a heretical statement, then that would be a different story. But in his development of his exegesis of Romans 2:13, he says he thinks it means that faithful disciples of the Lord Jesus will be justified. Now, I don't happen to agree with him. I think the other exegesis of Romans 2:13. But both exegeses set forth doctrines which are not out of conformity with the Scriptures. So it doesn't help me at all, Mr. Moderator, to pass this motion and go on to consider Resolution 2 and ask the question, is it in accord or out of accord with one's ordination vows? I can answer that right away and tell him, of course it's not out of accord. He's not setting forth any heretical viewpoint in saying that faithful disciples of the Lord Jesus will be justified. But he wants to know whether we agree with him that Romans 2:13 ought to be exegeted in the way that he set it forth. If he wants to know that, let's just have that be the resolution. And then the Presbytery can say, we think it is or it isn't, which is an interesting consideration, an interesting point, historical point. The Presbytery happens to adopt this or that exegetical interpretation. But passing the present motion before us is not going to help us to get to that. And so please don't pass it and go back to Dr. Strimple's motion.
Chairman would, and he's not speaking in favor or against these motions, but would like to speak to some clarification of just what's before you in terms of those two resolutions. The first resolution has to do with the views of Mr. Shepherd's theses as to whether they are in harmony with the teaching of Scripture in the Westminster Standards. Now, what does it mean to say yes or no? To say yes doesn't say that that's the only conceivable view on the subject, or even the only one that might even be said to be in harmony with Scripture. To say no is a judgment that, in the judgment of the Presbytery, the thing simply isn't in harmony with Scripture and the standards, that in some way or another there's a contradiction. And the no, in that case, is somewhat stronger in its effect than the yes. For example, suppose somebody brings a question, I hope nobody ever does it, but suppose somebody brings a question concerning the millennium. You ask this presbytery to judge whether a premillennial view is in harmony with Scripture and the standards. Well, if you put the question to me, I would have to say, no, it's not. But then if you wanted to put the second question, is holding such a view consistent with the ordination vows? I would be much more likely to vote yes. Now, what would I have said? Not a whole lot one way or the other. Except that in the judgment that of the question put before me, I couldn't say yes, that it was in harmony with Scripture. I had to say no. But what's the force of it? As I said again, not a great deal, except that in the judgment of the group, the thing simply doesn't stand upright. Now, all this question about whether it's going to turn out to be the only allowable view or it's going to be an excluded view, that is not germane. If you say, no, it's not in harmony with Scripture, and no, it's not consistent with the ordination vows, then you're really saying something rather hard and definite, that thing's totally out of line. But until you say no on both those questions, you haven't done anything like that. Now, please, let's keep in mind just what the effect of these things are. They aren't what you seem to be thinking that they are. And as to whether or not you may do what's being proposed, certainly you may do it. It would be to beg a question, and if you wish to beg it, go right ahead. That's quite permissible. That you don't want to be placed in a position of answering whether or not this is in harmony with Scripture. If that's your feeling, very well, vote for the substitute. And if you prefer to deal with the whole question, presumably you could vote either way on this motion with the idea that you were going to vote no on the thing eventually so you could get back to dealing with it in the order in which originally we've had it before us. So you've got quite a choice of procedures here as to what you may want to do. The substitute may be preferable to the postpone indefinitely, and you may be opposed to both of them. So consider then what it is you want to do. Is there anything further in the way of discussion before we proceed to vote? Mr. Payton.
Have I understood you to say that in your judgment, if we went back to the original motion on thesis number 20, a yes vote would not say that the presbytery says this is the only allowable interpretation, but it is an allowable interpretation.
That's all that it says. It just simply says it's in harmony with Scripture. Some other view may be in harmony with Scripture.
Mark, I just don't read that that way. I think that if you vote... this is in harmony with Scripture, I think you're saying more than merely that it is an allowable interpretation. You're saying this is the preferred interpretation. This is what the Presbytery thinks the passage means. And that's why I don't want to be put in the position of having to endorse or reject this particular exegesis.
Mr. Moderator, to clarify the situation, would you be willing to make a ruling that could be inscribed on the minutes, and then if someone challenges that, we could proceed then? But this is an important point for me, and I agree with your interpretation. I would like to see it defined so that the presbyters would have their consciences clarified as they vote on the issue.
I don't quite know how to get it down as a ruling. Yes, Mr. Doctor.
I understand Mr. Shepherd to say that his defense of this motion that he has made is consistent with what you have just said. That's his defense, too.
Well, I'm not sure that he meant to say that. What he meant to say, I believe, is that he agreed with my understanding of these resolutions. But I don't know whether he thinks everybody else does.
Let
me have one moment to see if I can answer that some way. I'm not quite sure how to do it. I'm taking some liberty here, and if anybody objects, we'll stop this procedure, but I'd like to get this thing clarified somehow. May I go back to Mr. Frank? John, in looking at thesis 20, the problem is that you're being asked to say something about a statement that goes beyond a question of whether it's in harmony with Scripture or not. The thing makes certain apparent judgments in it. It's almost in the same order as the ones on infant, the relationship of infants that we couldn't get around earlier. That is calling on us to say something that could be in harmony with Scripture in the sense that it doesn't contradict Scripture, but in the sense that the Flyers are a pretty good ball club, and that sort of a statement, which could be said to be in harmony with Scripture since it doesn't contradict it. I don't know after last night, but anyway. So the problem then is, what's the significance of saying that about that kind of statement?
Well, to say that a piece of exegesis is in harmony with Scripture, I would think is to say that it's the right exegesis.
No.
No?
To me, that doesn't follow.
That a particular exegesis...
I think what you're thinking is that the exegesis would be in harmony with the rest of Scripture, excluding this particular passage. That's the way you're taking it. I would take it as meaning in harmony with all of Scripture, including Romans 2:13. And for me to say that this is in harmony with Romans 2:13 is to say that this is the way to read Romans 2:13.
All right. I think your point's valid. And this type of statement, then, which is a statement about exegesis, to say that that's in harmony with Scripture would have to mean, then, that that is the interpretation of the passage. And if you don't want to be put in a position of saying that, yes or no, then you may prefer to come at it some other way, which is, in effect, what's been before us. Okay. Mr. Bachman.
Mr. Moderator, was to ask Mr. Shepherd if he would be willing to, defend or explain to the Presbytery why he feels that this motion of his is a solution to the problem we face, how it answers Mr. Newson and Mr. Kushke and Mr. Frames, and also... every other speech has been made.
Mr. Moderator. I would be personally quite happy to have the Presbytery deliberate and determine the question that Mr. Kushke raises, whether Romans 2:13 is correctly interpreted in this thesis. I don't know whether Presbytery ought to express a judgment of that kind, but I have no objection to Presbyteries doing that, saying we think that this is a correct exegesis, or we don't think it's a correct exegesis. But the reason I offered my motion was because of the interpretation which John Frame places upon the motion. To vote yes would mean that this is the only allowable interpretation. I don't want the Presbytery to say that, although that would be to my advantage. I don't want the Presbytery to say this is the only allowable interpretation. But if that's what the meaning of the yes vote is, then the meaning of the no vote is that the interpretation which I offered would be excluded, that would be the only interpretation which isn't allowed. Mm-hmm. Now, that would be to my disadvantage, and I wouldn't want to see that happen. Now, in those circumstances, what can we do in order not to avoid the question altogether? But what is a question that we can ask ourselves? And it seems to me to be reasonable to ask ourselves whether the exegesis is in line with the ordination vows. If the Presbytery says that it's not, then obviously we have the basis for a judicial case before us. But if it is in line with the ordination vows, we don't have the foundation for a judicial case.
Mr. Tyson.
May I just repeat that if we ask ourselves the question, is it in accord with the ordination vows, if that's where we're going to get, then let's remember that our ordination vows do not require us to hold true doctrine from certain verses, but only to hold true doctrine. But number 20 says, a certain doctrine is held from a certain verse, and it doesn't fit that either.
The chairman would point out that the problem here is that this thesis is different from the others in that it is a statement of exegesis. The others have been summaries of the teaching of Scripture on a certain point. And the effect of what you may do with this one is different from the effect that it might have had on some other thesis. So that I'm persuaded Mr. Frame is right, that if you were to vote yes on number 20, you are saying that that is the only view of the passage that can properly be held. But if you vote no, you are not saying, contrary to Mr. Shepherd, that it is a view that cannot be held. You're just saying that so far as the Presbytery's judgment is concerned, they don't see that it's in harmony with Scripture. But I could say the same thing about somebody's premillennial view and still go on to say that it's consistent to hold that so far as the ordination vows are concerned. That it is a permissible thing, even though I don't agree that it's in harmony with Scripture. I think there's a distinction that must be maintained there.
Yes, Moderator, would you be willing to have your interpretation of the negative vote inscribed on the minutes of the Committee of the Whole?
You know, if I could figure out some way to phrase it, it wouldn't run all over the map. The difficulty is that it's only in connection with one like this that I can say that particular thing, because the others, it isn't going to have the same effect. Dr. Miller.
I must admit I came in late, and I apologize to the Presbyter. I didn't realize I was doing that. So I'm slowly getting aboard, but isn't there a point here for some kind of recess so you can work on your thought a bit?
I'm not sure at this point whether it would be wiser to assume we've gained some understanding in both or do the other. I'm willing to attempt that. But I'd like to wait a little bit to try to get it done. And then we'll see where we are.
Mr. Moderator, your latest ruling seems to be vacillating back and forth from your former ruling. It gives me great trouble. And I could not, in good conscience, vote with an understanding that my vote was based on your ruling as to what the notion means. I would have to vote according to my understanding. I cannot agree with this idea that if we take a particular verse of Scripture, which isolated from its context is obscure, and then we look at that and we ask ourselves, is a particular harmony, a particular interpretation or exegesis of that verse, is it in harmony with itself? That doesn't make sense to me. When the verse standing by itself is obscure, I don't think we ask ourselves, is this exegesis in harmony with that verse? I think when we come to that point, we have an obscure verse, then the question we ask ourselves is, how are we to understand that verse in the light of the total teaching of all other Scripture that we can bring to bear on the verse? And we say to ourselves, this exegesis is in harmony with Scripture. Or we say that exegesis is in harmony with Scripture. Or perhaps we say that we can see the possibility of several exegeses being in harmony with Scripture as to this particular verse. I don't think we have this position that Mr. Frame presents to us. I don't think we look at that verse and say, because I think this particular exposition is in harmony, I must reject all others. I don't think that's a true situation that he's setting before us, and I could not vote on the ground rules that you are seemingly imposing upon us. There's no way we can examine this verse and say to ourselves, is this exegesis in harmony with this verse? We must say, is this exegesis in harmony with Scripture? And yes, that, of course, does include the verse. But it only includes the verse as it's seen in its context and as it's seen in the total context of Scripture, not just by itself. And I have great trouble accepting the idea that the vote that we find a particular exegesis in harmony is to say that that's the only exegesis that could be in harmony, because there are many, many issues before us. If we attempted to resolve them on the basis of your ruling, we'd be in deep, deep trouble, because we could not agree among ourselves as to exactly the exegesis of that particular verse.
Mr. Moderator.
Mr. Shepherd.
It doesn't seem to me that we're going to be able to resolve these questions in the immediate future. I'm not in favor of a recess. We have too much important work to do today. The problems that are before the Presbytery are not problems bound up with Thesis 20. They're bound up with Thesis 21 through 25. Therefore, I'm inclined now to say that we ought to postpone, that we perhaps defeat the amendment that I suggested, and that we postpone consideration of Thesis 20 until we've concluded consideration of the rest of the 34 theses. I would hope that we would do that with the realization that the important work and the crucial work that we have to do today is bound up with Theses 21 through 25.
Mr. Shepherd is urging that you vote against the substitute in order to get to the motion to postpone indefinitely, and that you pass that. Anyone else wish to speak before we vote? All right, the motion is to substitute a motion proposing that in regard to Thesis 20, that Procedural Rule 8 be suspended and that the committee consider the second resolution as it applies to Thesis 20. Are you ready to vote on that? Those in favor of substituting that for the motion to postpone, please say aye. Any opposed? No.
No.
Motion is lost. The motion before you is the motion to postpone indefinitely. Mr. Clerk, I think I would like to have that motion kept on the record, though. If we get back to this, we may want to take it up again, even though it's totally lost. The motion is to postpone indefinitely the consideration of thesis number 20, which means we can take it up at some later point if you wish to do so. It could mean that we never take it up. Are you ready, Dr. Miller?
The problem with postponing thesis number 20 is essentially this. On the one hand, I realize voting on it has some awkwardness in it. We've heard the discussion of some of that awkwardness and the problems associated with it. But it does seem to me that Mr. Shepherd put a great deal of thought into these theses, and that they do have a unity in them. And that thesis number 20 is very closely tied to the ones that follow. And that we can't lightly postpone this one without asking ourselves, what is the connection? And my understanding of what he's saying is that this is foundational. Now, the form of it, yes, I wish it could be improved and stated in such a manner that we'd all be satisfied. I realize the awkwardness of voting on a matter which may seem to some of us to put the Presbytery on record for a certain exegesis. But it does seem to me that when you look at this, that you pretty much have to take it. This is what Mr. Shepherd has brought to us. He's had opportunity, I believe, many times to reformulate it if he sees fit. And so I think the burden of proof has to be on anyone who wishes to postpone. And as far as whether a church authority can conclude that a particular exegesis is biblical or not biblical, it seems to me that the church has done that many times. I can think of the Belgic Confession, where
a certain interpretation of Psalm 143, verse 2, is written into the creed. It's there. They say this is the interpretation. I would also note that really we're speaking about exegesis on every one of the theses. It's simply at this point he's referred it to a particular passage, but it seems to me in some sense he's done that already. When you put a verse in parentheses after a statement, it seems to me you are saying, by implication, that what you put in your statement was based upon that verse. See, it seems to me then that when you look back that we've, in some sense, already done something of this. And then I would also like to speak more directly to the substance of what is expressed in thesis number 20. It seems to me that if we're going to vote on postponing it, we have to have some view of the substance of what we're being asked to postpone. And my view is that right here we're getting very close to the heart of the difference. What is the real issue before us? Well, it seems to me that my difficulty is not that Norman says nothing true. I think he knows that a great deal of what he says I agree with. I almost said amen the other day. But the issue is, how are we viewing the necessity of works? Now, I believe that many of the things that he says about this positively on one side are on target, no problem. But I believe in the nature of his argumentation that it's almost as I have my sense of it, that he often seems to me to argue A and then to conclude that he's really proved B. He has argued that the ground of our justification can never be meritorious works. That's A. And I think he's clearly proved that. He didn't really have to prove it to me, but I certainly agreed with it. But then the question which remains in my mind unresolved, has he really proved that he's, as he goes ahead with his other formulations about the necessity of work, has he proved that there's nothing of merit in those, the way he formulates it? And it seems to me that when we come to Romans 2:13, the way he is exegeting it gets me right to the heart of the problem. Because I'm persuaded on the basis of the exegesis, at least of what's here, that you're moving in a direction, whether you want to or not, of bringing in works in a way in which there's something other there than works as evidence of our justification. Now, when I say that, I see this is the issue. How are we to understand works in relationship to justification? And the point of view that I hold is you may understand them only as evidence. And so what I'm saying then is there kind of an ambiguity, a vagueness, which in spite of himself that he brings into the picture. But let me go over that just a little bit more. You can argue on one side that works are non-meritorious, and you may argue that meritorious works can never be the ground of justification. Amen. But then that doesn't prove in other formulations that you really have protected yourself from bringing in something that really conflicts with that, or that there may not be a category that you've set out that you have not really protected yourself sufficiently from the danger of bringing works in as necessity, which still brings out human merit. And it's that issue which I believe is before us, and I believe the problem really flows out of our understanding of this passage. And my hope would be, if we can get this really wrestled with, that reconciliation that Dr. Reynolds was pressing for might really be there. Now, I'm certainly not here for a pound of flesh from anyone, but I do think that we've got to get down to the issue. And I think for us lightly to pass by number 20 is to avoid facing squarely how do we understand Romans 2:13 and how does it enter in to those theses which follow. And I think Mr. Shepherd was right on target in bringing to the fore this particular passage. You see, the passage, what's it saying? It's referring to the doers of the law, not just the hearers, will be justified. Now, I think if you get that understood in a way that's ambiguous, you can say all you want about works as never being the ground, but in spite of everything, you really haven't prevented yourself from moving in the direction you said you didn't want to go in. And so when you look at this passage, it seems to me that here is where we really need to speak.
Moderator.
Mr. Shepherd.
Briefly, I think that Mr. Miller is dead wrong when he says that the exegesis of this particular fat passage is foundational for what I'm saying. I think that's utterly to misconstrue the whole movement of my argument, and also to bypass all that was said about the interpretation of James 2, Hebrews 10, together with dozens of other passages that have been appealed to in the connection with the development of my argument. As a matter of fact, we can bypass this particular verse. It makes no difference to the structure of my thinking how this particular verse is exegeted. I find in this verse corroboration for the point that I'm making, but my position is by no means suspended upon one particular verse, this particular verse. And I think that the issue with which Mr. Miller is concerned, how are we viewing the necessity of works in relation to justification, is an issue which comes out not in so much in connection with this verse, or need not be suspended upon the interpretation of this verse, but is involved in theses 21 through 25, which is where we ought to be today, and not hung up on this particular verse. I don't want to bypass the question which I've raised here. This thesis is among the theses simply because Mr. Kushy raised a question about my view of this verse, and I didn't want to bypass that. And so I put the thesis in here. But the issue that's before us, the questions before us, can be more profitably, more substantially dealt with in connection with the next thesis, and so I hope that we will do that and then come back to thesis number 20, because I don't think that it's fair to me, as well as to the Presbytery, to press for a decision in terms of a formal motion which Mr. Miller has granted is not a satisfactory framing of the question that's before us.